Our text this morning as we continue our exposition of Matthew 13 is to be found in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, as we come into your presence today, we are dependent upon the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to take our sometimes distracted mind, sometimes dull mind, and certainly, Father, at times our ignorance, and to dispel them in order that we may with clarity receive your word. And so we pray for the work of the Spirit. Give us wisdom and understanding, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dealing with the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, particularly the explanation of the parable of the tares, and on the face of it, Jesus' private explanation given in the context of this passage ought to be regarded as a relatively simple thing. He stated the parable publicly, which we read a little bit earlier, and in some cases, as is the case before us today, then privately to his disciples, he gives an explanation. And it seems a fairly simple and straightforward thing to do. It is for this reason that you often find expositors of Scripture or commentators weaving the parable and its explanation together into a seamless whole, as if they shared one life and one meaning. However, the relationship between the explanation of the parable and the parable that lies behind that explanation, it's a little bit more complex than it at first appears. Each, in fact, has a focus and a life of its own. To be sure, the explanation is absolutely dependent upon the parable itself, and without the parable, the explanation would make no sense. But while the parable has a specific point to be made, the explanation often fastens on something that is quite different. The parable of the wheat and tares, the emphasis, as we've stressed, was on the present unsatisfactory situation created by the introduction of the kingdom of God and the reaction of the world. Through its development from the seminal beginnings of that kingdom in the ministry of Jesus, it will suffer from competition, from tares, deliberately sown by an enemy. However, in the explanation of the parable of the tares before us today, the focus is not so much on the present situation. The gospel of the kingdom faces, has faced, will continue to face throughout the age, but on the judgment of the world at the end of the age, and the implications of that future event for the living out of one's faith in the present as we live a life surrounded by tares. So the parable had a focus on the present situation and the expectation we may have, a much lesser focus on the end. This, the explanation, focuses on the end and on the judgment to come. It's one of the most explicit accounts of judgment contained in the gospel, setting forth the ultimate fate of those who do iniquity and those who are found to be righteous through belief of the truth in Jesus. Now, to be sure, If you were to page ahead to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, you'll see the same theme dealt with there. But the difference lies in the fact that there the basis of that judgment is given in greater detail than it is here. Here it simply deals between the children of the heavenly kingdom and the children of the wicked. There it gets into more of the detail. So what is before us today has a focus on the end of the age. And as Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. The explanation of the parable of the tares. Now, the parable, the explanation will naturally divide itself into two parts. The first will focus on the symbols of the parable, and the second, the significance of the parable. The symbolism will be found in verses 36 to 39, and then the significance in verses 40 to 43. And I want to open the text along those lines and consider the first part today, verses 36 to 39, and then we'll pick up and focus more intensely on verses 40 to 43, dealing with the significance of the parable next time. Now, several things that Jesus will have us consider in this explanation. Matthew begins by speaking, first of all, of the change of venue. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now Jesus' encounter with the multitude on the seashore that had gathered to hear him over the course of that long ago Sabbath day, and all we've been preaching on in the last weeks really is what has transpired within that one daylight period of time. All of that that has transpired has now come to an end, at least so far as the multitudes are concerned. The moment he spoke the parable of the leaven, which we opened last time, then Jesus is finished with the multitudes. That's the end of his speaking to them. And in some fashion or other, we are told that he sent them away. Whether he spoke it, whether he just gestured, whatever the case was, they were sent away. And when they were departed, they were relatively unchanged from all that they'd heard. They were like many for all of the hearing of sermons go away at the close of a worship service, none the wiser, none the more informed. When the benediction is pronounced, they are gone. And it doesn't take long, and I know that we differ in that we spend time in fellowship together afterwards, but in many cases you could go out into the parking lot in 10 or 15 minutes and it's empty. As a student intern serving in a church that numbered a little better than 100 people, and then later in another church about 700 miles away that numbered around 300 or so, it was not unusual to find after 15 to 20 minutes at the end of the service that the church building, except for a few and generally pastoral staff, the parking lot was empty. A few lingering souls might have been there for one reason or another, maybe to talk to one of the pastoral staff. But the fact is that 15, 20 minutes, people are off for lunch. They're gone. How much they profited? Who knows? In many cases, judging by the follow-up in weeks in the future and or further on and in counseling down the road, probably very little. But in this case, the multitude didn't just leave. Oh, he's done. Let's go. They were sent away. They are actively sent away, none the wiser except for a few conscientious souls that have questions, basically the 12. So Jesus has taught the multitude in parables all he plans to teach them at the present, but he's not yet done teaching for the day. His disciples remain. Notice once the multitudes are sent away that the next activity Jesus does is he went into the house. And that comes on the reader rather suddenly because he's in the boat Now he's back in the house. He'd gone out of the house earlier, as verse 1 said. Now he's back in the house. And of course, the house in Capernaum is where he has been staying, believed to be Peter's home, where Jesus lodged with his household. And in that private place where he had earlier taught in the day, and he's back there teaching again, this time it's just the disciples that appear before him. Not with a general question about why he teaches in parables, as he did earlier in verse 10. Matthew says they came unto him saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." The word declare carries the meaning of to make known, to make clear, to explain. It's an imperative. That means it's command made to Jesus. Jesus, make known to us the meaning of the parable of the tares. It's a command to Jesus to interpret this parable, to explain it to them. Now, I know whenever I say that, and I've said this before when we went through the Lord's Prayer, people shrink away from the idea that we're commanding God to do anything at all. I mean, who are we? God's not a cosmic bellhop. But we must remember that God has given us the liberty to command him certain things. The petitions in the Lord's Prayer are largely commands. They are imperatives. And so we come before the Lord and we say, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Deliver us from the evil one." Those are commands. How dare we do that? Except Jesus said this is how we're to pray. This is how we are to pray according to the will of God. In other words, what we're asking God to do in the sense of commanding him to do is what Jesus or God himself has commanded us to do. For example, in Isaiah 45:11, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." It's a command to command. The imperative implies when we are asking God to do something and commanding him to do something, the imperative implies the inability on our part to do it. "Hallowed be thy name." Who among us here would say we have the capacity to hallow the name of God? We don't. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. So God tells us through Jesus to command him to hallow his name, and he will hallow his name through us as a response to that. So we're confessing, when we command God to do something, we are confessing our impotence before God on the one hand, and on the other, we're expressing our confidence in God's ability to do what we can't do. We can't guarantee that we'll have daily bread. We can't guarantee that we have the capacity to resist the evil one. Not at all. God says, "Command me. I'll see to it." That doesn't exclude our responsibility for laboring for daily bread or fighting against the devil and resisting the devil, but it does speak of our impotence and of our confidence in God's ability to do this. So here we have this group of disciples in complete confidence in their ability and the privilege of coming to Jesus and commanding him to interpret the parable of the tares. Listen, they're sent out to preach the gospel. They've been commissioned to do that to the lost sheep of Israel. They need to understand what it is they're doing. So teach us. Explain to us the parable of the tares. Because that parable has serious implications. for all of mankind. And so it is when they come into the house, they command Jesus. They speak to him in this imperative manner. They're not rude when they do so, but they're doing what Jesus wants them to do. Lord, give me understanding. You ever notice the number of times, particularly in the King James Version, that the word let appears? Every time you see that word let, let us do this, let us do that. And so it's a command. We're commanding God to do something. It's a tip off to the imperative mood. So there we have the introduction here. And in a sense, the transition from the boat to the house, from the public to the private. Now, what happens in verses 37 to 39 is the symbolism of the parable spelled out in what I've entitled the Glossary of Equivalents. And I'm going to explain those words, so don't panic. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now I've called this a glossary of equivalents. The glossary, you're familiar with that probably from your reading, it's a list of terms or words that relate to a specific subject. They explain a lot about what the subject will unfold. So you've got a glossary, it's a list of specific terms and an explanation of what they represent. An equivalent is a thing that is equal to or corresponds to another thing in meaning. For example, if the government were to employ, I've often thought this might be a good way to get a grant, just kidding. But if we were to formulate a glossary of equivalents for international intelligence gathering, we could speak in broad terms, there are distinctions, but in broad terms, we could say that the British MI6 is equivalent to the CIA in the United States, and that the British MI5 is equivalent to the FBI. Not strictly equivalent, but you get the general idea. So if we were writing a glossary of terms having to do with intelligence gathering, we would have a glossary that would look like that. In a similar way, Jesus in these two verses is giving his disciples a glossary of equivalent to help them understand the interpretation of the parable of the tares. Now notice, he says first, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So there you have the first glossary item. The sower of the good seed, the explanation, the equivalent of who that is, the Son of Man. Now, in the parable itself, the sower is not identified. Here he is. And it's a regular term that Jesus has begun to use as far back as chapter 8, verse 20, in identifying himself as the Son of Man. It is the present activity of Jesus in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to make children of the kingdom, which the parable is in fact addressing. But more than that, the term Son of Man is freighted with additional understanding. In Daniel 7, it has an eschatological significance. And this will be borne out a little bit later on in verse 41. Not only did Jesus come to sow the seed of the gospel, to save men from their sin, to make them citizens of a heavenly kingdom, to raise them up, he also came to root out evil, and which the focus on judgment in verse 41 will tell. So he comes as Savior, and he also comes as Judge. And that term, Son of Man, encompasses both. The second item in the glossary is the field, which Jesus equates with the world. The field is the world. It's a Greek word, kosmos, spelled with a K, K-O-S-M-O-S. which is a broad term used two ways in Scripture, for the entire created universe, or in some cases simply for the human society in general. In other words, the field consists of people in general, not just Israel in particular. That's the point that's going on here, that Jesus is making. And if you do any background reading at all to this on your own, you'll find that some of the early church fathers, for example, such as St. Augustine, narrowly interpreted the field to be the church. But Jesus is very clear. It's the cosmos. It's the world. It's mankind at large. Then the third equivalent is the good seed, which compares to the children of the kingdom. The phrase is not speaking of the natural historic heirs of the kingdom, that is the Jews, particular people of God, who were currently, at least for the most part, rejecting the ministry of Jesus. And if you read back in chapter 8, verse 12, you'll see they were in danger of being cast into outer darkness. But Jesus is referring here to the actualization of a kingdom membership that will go far beyond the limitations of Israel. And we've seen foretastes of that in the prophets. We've seen that in Zechariah, for example, where nations will come in. And this was beginning to take place as a result of the positive response of the good ground hearing of the ministry of Jesus, the word that he preached. And these people would bring forth the fruits thereof. In other words, their behavior would testify to their paternity by their fruits. You will know them. The seed of the word grew, as it were, children of the kingdom. So in a real sense, this text is a bridge between the historic people of God, the Jews, who were in the process of rejecting the gospel. Pentecost would change that, of course. But the differences between them and those who would become children of the kingdom, not on the basis of God's choice of one nation over another, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ as a result of believing trust in the word that he was preaching and that would be preached by those he had commissioned and would be sent forth. The good seed. Children of the kingdom. The fourth item in the glossary is the tares, which are equivalent to the children of the wicked, or the evil one. The tares are the children of the wicked one. You'll notice in the King James Version and the New King James Version, the word one is italicized, indicating it's not in the original Greek. It's added by the translators to give this sense. The text should be read as children of the wickedness, or literally, children of the evil. Their behavior, unlike the children of the kingdom, who bring forth good fruit, their behavior is characterized by evil. And verse 41 will speak of them as those which do iniquity. So you're beginning to get an idea here that the final adjudication will be on the basis of the evidence produced in the fruit that is brought forth. Either evil fruit or good fruit. We're not saved or lost on the saved on the basis of works, rather, but our works do evidence our salvation. Now, evil doing is characteristic of those who are in relationship with Jesus' chief opponent, the devil. And we'll see the devil come up here in a few moments. Now, the times in which we live today, beloved, clearly exposes those who are children of the kingdom and those who are children of the devil. And it's not just out there. It's also even within our household, you see. Our behavior will reveal who we are children of. Either we're children of the evil one or we are children of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this recent Roe v. Wade reversal by the Supreme Court has brought this matter of who one really has a relationship with out into the open. Saw a video clip of a young lady who basically said she wanted to get pregnant so she can deliberately abort. Now, child of the kingdom or child of evil? You see. Or the video clip of a group of people last week kicking the Bible around like a soccer ball, maybe some of you have seen that, tossing it into a latrine and photographing it there. Is another example, showing absolute contempt for the word of God. Children of the kingdom or children of evil? Things are just becoming so stark in the age in which we live today, it's not hard to distinguish between the two. We've been praying for a long time that God would expose evil, and he's certainly doing that, and we can rejoice in that fact, that those lines are being drawn rather than being all munched together. What separates the children of the kingdom from the children of evil is the person who has a relationship, who the person has a relationship with. In one case, the children of the kingdom are personally related by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring forth fruits evidencing that. In the other case, the children of the evil have a personal relationship with the enemy of Jesus, and their behavior will evidence it. Thank God Jesus came to liberate the latter and make them children of the kingdom to give them eternal life. But their constant rejection of him, as the Jews were doing here, indicates it would rather do what is evil, and therefore indicating to whom they have a relationship. Their allegiance is in essence to evil and to their love of death. Jesus put it this way in Proverbs 8, verse 35 to 36. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord, grace from the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. And this profound statement, all they that hate me love death. You reject a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's hatred of Christ. And it indicates you don't love life, you really love death. You just don't have eyes to see the eternal implications of the decision you made. The fifth item in the glossary of equivalence is the enemy that sowed the tares, which is expressly identified as the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. He's the one who seeks to spoil the planting of the kingdom, the planting of the kingdom seed and the germination of children of the kingdom. He wants to hinder that as much as he can. So he plants, as it were, tares who will grow to be children of evil, and they will compete then against the good seed, the children of the kingdom. As the case then stood, the unresponsiveness to Jesus' ministry in Galilee would be attributed to the devil, who was an avowed and spiteful enemy of Jesus and his people. And he seeks to spoil the good work of the sowing of the Son of Man and to ruin his harvest. Peter got it. And in his first epistle, he describes it in these terms. He says to the believers in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Those words in the original mean whom he may swallow down. By no means can it ever be said of the devil that he is a constructive authority worth following. At every turn, he is a destroyer. That's all he does, is destroy. Nothing constructive. Years ago, when I served on a seminary board, I tried to get some traction for a course on the theology of Satan. What the Bible talked about Satan. Paul talks about we're not ignorant of his inventions. I dare say that is not true in many cases today. And my thinking was, listen, there's a warfare going on. We're in a military conflict with an arch enemy. And we're given armor to defend ourselves against that enemy. We're given the offensive weapon and the sword of the Spirit of God. And if you could understand your enemy, you're in a much better position offensively and defensively to counter him. General Robert Lee of the Army of Northern Virginia in the Civil War had remarkable insight into what the Union generals coming against him might be thinking. And this was partly due to the eyes and ears of J.A.B. Stuart's cavalry, but partly due to his own studied insight into the tactics of the opponents he faced. So my idea was, having read Lee extensively and been influenced in my thinking by his almost Napoleonic military strategy and insight, would be, okay, we got an enemy out there. We're engaged in a war. Let's study the theology of Satan, the revelation of God's word about him to enable the sobriety and vigilance Peter spoke of by God's people, in the same way that studying the habits of a lion just might help you from being pursued and devoured. Needless to say, my brilliant idea did not attract any attention. I did preach a series of sermons on the theology of Satan to the church, but that's been a number of years ago. But I believe that a failure to recognize the formidable spiritual opposition of the devil to the work of Jesus at every turn, and his opposition to the children of the kingdom at every turn, I think is epidemic today. I don't think Satan is taken all that seriously. But it is something that God's people need to be cognizant of, because as long as the world remains evil, the instigator to evil, the devil, will be operative. The sixth equivalent in our text is the harvest, which is the end of the world. Jesus said the harvest is the end of the world. The end of the world was a very familiar Jewish idiom or expression that spoke of that which brought the present world order to a close. There is a present age, and there is an age to come. And what separates the two is the final judgment that lies between. It'll close one and inaugurate the other. And the options are twofold, heaven or hell. Now, the disciples will use this phrase in their question to Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, and he's talked about the destruction of the temple, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the Matthew 24 will go to answer those two basic questions. This present age will not continue. It will end. And it will be brought to completion. And that will happen when Jesus returns a second time as the Son of Man, this time not to save, but to judge. And the harvest will then come. It is spoken of in the parables of the landowner. That is, he will discriminate, Jesus will discriminate between the children of the kingdom and the children of evil and send them to their appointed place. Now, don't be misled, beloved, as some scoffers were in Peter's day by thinking that all things are and will continue to be as they always were. To such, this matter of Jesus' return and the end of the world is patent nonsense. Peter disabused the scoffers then, and he continues to do that. He said this in 2 Peter 3, beginning in the first verse, through to the verse 9. This second epistle, Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Pay attention. There has been a worldwide judgment that has already taken place that is a type of the final judgment to come. The righteous were preserved, relatively few in the ark. Everyone else was destroyed. Peter goes on, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a final judgment that will come. And while things are being held off, as it were, it is to give space for repentance, for turning. But the end will come. And we'll see next time the remainder of that text and its applicability for us. I was reminded about the stage of my writing that years ago, Charles Schulz, the creator of the Peanuts cartoon, in 1960 authored a comic strip in which Charlie Brown is shown carrying a sign that reads, Jesus is the answer. And I love what Snoopy does coming behind him with another sign that says, what's the question? The question is, of course, what must I do to be saved? Charlie Brown is implying that. Snoopy wants it spelled out explicitly. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is, of course, Jesus is the answer. The end is coming. There will be a harvest, final judgment. The transition point from this present age to the age to come is inescapable. Maybe tomorrow, it may be decades, maybe centuries down the road, but it's inescapable. The thing is to be prepared through faith and trust in He alone who is able to save. And to translate you from being a child of evil to being a child of the kingdom. The seventh equivalent in this glossary of terms is the reapers, who are the angels. And the reapers are the angels. We'll talk more about that later. But the angels aren't the judges. They're the agents of the judge, the Son of Man, who according to the will of the judge implements and executes final judgment. They are the ones who execute the decree of the court. Now these angels, properly considered, a theology of angels from the scripture, it's a far cry from the sentimental images of angels conceived by men today, represented in many cases by china figurines with cherubic faces. Scripture reveals them to be awesome agents of judgment, before whom men fall in fear. When Israel or its leadership sinned, as David did in numbering Israel when he was told not to, we read this in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Judgment was about to fall because of the catastrophic decision that David had made, counter to what the Lord commanded him. Don't number Israel. See, David was looking for human numbers to back him up instead of looking to the Lord of hosts to back him up. But the angels also serve as judgment against the enemies of God. For example, in the work, look at the work of one angel in one night in 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, that is, the remnant of the camp and the city, behold, they were all dead corpses. All of the 185,000 were dead. One angel, one night. I think we need to disabuse ourselves of the modern image of angels and conceive them in light of what the Holy Scripture tells us they are. Now, you'll notice that Jesus, in his glossary of equivalents, does not identify some things that are in the parable, the man that slept while the enemy sowed tares, nor the servants who reported the presence of the growing tares among the wheat. That has not stopped speculation, but such speculation is futile. If Jesus wanted to give us an equivalent that mattered, that was important to the interpretation, he was perfectly capable of doing so, but he didn't. So there were some things in the parable that are left out in the explanation that Jesus does not consider germane. His principal focus in the explanation is on the judgment at the end of the world. Now, we've gone partway into this text. We've looked at the circumstances. We've clarified this glossary of equivalents, the major metaphors of the parable, if you will. And Jesus will go on to speak of the significance of the parable in the remaining verses, significance with respect to the end of the world, and the outcome of the parable and its significance with respect to the righteous. And that we will open next time. But at this stage, trust that sufficient has been given, that the Lord will give you ears to hear what he has said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and may that Word fall upon hearing ears, for Jesus' sake. Amen.